As you know, as I said last Sunday, I'm in the midst of three sermons on prayer, and the whole purpose for me doing these three sermons is to encourage us to be people of prayer. We say we want to make disciples from all the nations as a church family who worship God, who love one another, who invest in lost people, and who pray. And so I think this note that I received this week captures the heart of why these three sermons. This is, dear Pastor Carlton, just a quick note to say, thanks for your message on Sunday. One of my lifelong goals is to become a man of prayer. Your message helped to encourage me in that regards. At times, I feel that I have a long way to go. After hearing what you said on Sunday, it made me realize that I'm not in this alone. It was very encouraging to hear that one of our goals as a church is to pray and to pray without giving up because we are in the midst of a spiritual battle. That's why this series and this man, I think, understands what's in my heart and why we're doing this. So thank you for that. So this morning, I begin with a question, and the question is simply this. What would you do? What would you do? I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles, the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 3. It's page 772, page 772. Acts, chapter 3. It's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four Gospels. Then we come to the book of Acts. Acts, chapter 3, on page 772 of the Pew Bible. And we're going to consider prayer from the perspective of two men and a church family in Acts chapters 3 and 4. Acts chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Now, if, like me, you've been around San Diego County for any length of time, you've seen these before, haven't you? People standing on street corners and in various public places. Can you spare some change? God bless. They're all over San Diego. Similar scenario here at the temple. Peter and John are walking up to the temple for the afternoon prayer meeting. Happens to be at 3 o'clock, the text tells us. And now, a man who's in his 40s, and it doesn't tell us that here, but in chapter 4, verse 22, it tells us that he's in his 40s. So he's a man who's been paralyzed since birth. He's now in his 40s. He's handicapped, physically challenged, whatever term you'd like to use. And he's being carried by his friends and by relatives to the temple gate known as the Beautiful Gate, which is really descriptive of the gate more than it is specific, referring to the gate. In fact, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, the gate is a huge, massive double gate that is 75 feet high. This room is 41 feet high. 75 feet high, roughly 7.5 stories high. This beautiful gate is 65 feet wide. For comparison, this room is 75 feet wide. That is a big gate. Made of bronze and richly decorated with silver and gold, this gate was the main temple entrance to the court of the Gentiles, or from the court of the Gentiles. And here's a rendering on the screens now of how this gate may have appeared on this day in Acts chapter 3. So sitting beside this architecturally beautiful gate is an unattractive sight. A man literally crippled from birth. A man who has to be carried everywhere he goes. A man who has never walked a step in his entire life. And he's in his 40s now. A man who, as a little boy, never rode a bicycle, never rode a skateboard, never rode a razor scooter, never walked the dog. A man who, as a teenager, never surfed, never enjoyed a game of baseball or soccer. And whenever this man gets out of the house, it's only because his friends or family come over and they carry him out on a stretcher. This is a great place where he's landed to beg for money. What better place? It's a high traffic area, which is the first place you want to be, is a high traffic area. And it's frequented by a lot of religious people who are on their way to a prayer meeting. So here he is by the big, beautiful gate with his sign asking for money from Christians on their way, or religious people on their way into a prayer meeting. Notice verse 3 in your Bibles. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. So imagine you're Peter and John. What would you do? Verse 4. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have." So let's just pause for a moment here. So how do you think this crippled beggar is feeling about now? He's sitting there holding his sign up, asking for money. "Do you have any spare change? Can you help me out?" And they say, "Look at me." So he looks at them and they go, "Silver and gold we don't have." If you see someone needy and you don't want to help, don't you try not to notice him or her? You're sitting at the traffic light and someone's standing there in the median where all the cars are turning left. They're standing there in your face with the sign. Don't you look down at the radio or look at your cell phone? Of course, you're not talking on your cell phone. I know that, but look away. But the opposite happens here. Peter looks straight at the panhandler. And he tells the beggar to look at John and to look at him so that they can have his full attention. And the man expects now to receive some pocket change, but he finds out that Peter and John are broke. I imagine that his eyes drop as he takes his sign he's holding and puts it down and goes, "Okay, it's like the light changed and now all the cars are going to take off again." But Peter doesn't have any change, but Peter has something that is far superior to money. Peter has something that no amount of money could ever buy. Peter has something flowing through his body that all of Dr. Irwin Jacob's money cannot transplant. And what Peter has is the power of Jesus working through him. And so Peter surprises the man and he heals the man in verse 6. You can see it in your Bibles. Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Verse 7. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. There are two significant things that strike me in the story at this point. First of all is Peter's compassion. Peter has empathy. He makes eye contact with this beggar who's sitting there with his sign asking for money as people go in to pray. It does not appear that Peter touches the man to heal him, but he touches him to help him to his feet. So he's not afraid to touch him as a human being. As someone else has said, I don't remember who said it or where I read it, but The power was Christ's, but the hand was Peter's. And so this is so typical of our great God. So here's the man. He's asking for change, and he gets something much more life-changing, life-altering, significant than a few coins. The second significant thing is that the beggar thinks his most pressing need is money. Can you give me some money? This man wants some pocket change, but he gets much more as Peter heals him in the name of Jesus. And so this man is not expecting to be healed, and it appears to catch him completely by surprise. There's power, though, in the name of Jesus. And so by the authority of the name of Jesus, this man's ankles are strengthened and his feet are strengthened so that he can walk. And what I really love about this story is this man's unrestrained expression of joy. He's not just walking. Don't you see him leaping and jumping and in the sacred temple grounds? How shocking, how improper. Can't you see the disapproving frowns from the religious Grinches as he shouts? And he shouts over and over, praise the name of Jesus. People are looking at him. Can't you hear the Jewish religious leaders saying, shh, like the librarians at the College Rolando Library? I remember as a young man, very, very young man, late teens, going into my first fabric store with my wife. It was called Cloth World. I don't even know if they exist anymore or not. And I was in there just talking to her in my normal tone of voice. And, hush, the cloth store. You can't talk like that. And I said, it's kind of like the library. And she goes, and I don't know if it's still like that because it's been decades since I've been in a cloth store, confession. But when you're dating someone and you're trying to woo them, you go all kinds of places, including fabric stores. So here he is. Running around, all excited, around the sacred temple grounds, and the religious people are, shh, keep it down. I think I hear him saying, don't you understand? Don't you understand what happened to me today? I've been lame since birth for 40 plus years. I've not been able to walk or jump or skip or hop. And today I was healed by the power of the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. I just can't keep it to myself. Notice verse 11 again. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. So here's Peter. In the name of Jesus, Peter heals this beggar, this lame man who's in his 40s, on the front steps of the temple, in front of that beautiful gate, that massive gate. And this man announces to the amazed onlookers that this miracle is an indicator, or Jesus announces that this man that they've healed is an indicator that the man they executed, none other than Jesus Christ, who is in fact the author of life and who is the rightful king that Moses predicted would come. Peter says that this King Jesus, resurrected from the dead, will wipe out their sins if they'll only repent and turn to God. And this miracle and Peter's ensuing sermon at the end of chapter 3 about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it triggers an enormous religious and spiritual conflagration in chapter 4. So let's turn to chapter 4. Some of you need to turn the page in your Bible. It's page 772, chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the guard of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so Peter and John's continual statements about Jesus and the temple courts and the large number of Jesus followers is causing heartburn for the religious leaders. The religious establishment had hoped that when they crucified Jesus, that they would put an end to this Christianity movement, this Christ follower movement by murdering Jesus. But his crucifixion does not stop the movement. In fact, the movement continues to this very day, which is why people like me and Sylvia and Guido and many of you are followers of Jesus Christ, because it has continued. And so it introduces right now in chapter 4 some other major players into this story and into this unfolding drama. Of course, we've already met the star of the show here, the crippled beggar who's sitting there crippled, holding his sign up, asking for money. We've met Peter and John, the ones who in the name of Jesus heal him. But now we have introduced into the story a priest and the captain of the temple guard. So question is, who's the captain of the temple guard? Did they have armed guards who were here at the temple? Did they have a security force? The captain or commandant of the temple guard is a priest who happens to be second in authority to the chief priest. And so this captain supervises the day-to-day operations of the activities of the temple and is responsible for keeping order in the temple. He has the authority to make an arrest. So if we had a captain of the temple guard and someone was making a ruckus out on the patio or in the foyer or in a worship service, this person has the authority to come and arrest that person. The Sadducees are mentioned here. They're also a part of this drama. And they are a wealthy group of politically influential ancient Jewish leaders. So they're old guys, old Jewish leaders, old money, and have a lot of clout. Notice verse 3. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who had heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So this is the early church. The church continues to grow from a couple thousand now. It's up to 5,000. And this is just counting men. It's not even counting women and children. And so you see the church starting to gain momentum and starting to grow. Peter and John are arrested and put into jail. Why is that? Because of the ripple effect of the miracle and their bold declaration that Jesus is the author of life and that Jesus rose from the dead. And so they don't like this. And so they want to put an end to it for the day. And so they put them in jail. Not too long ago, in fact, it was the end of chapter 2, after Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, the number of Christians, as I mentioned, was at 3,000, and now we're up to 5,000. Notice chapter 4, verse 5. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. And so Annas, who's mentioned here as the high priest, is really the high priest emeritus. So he was the high priest, and so now he's in retirement. He's been made emeritus. He retired 20 years ago. But his age and his experience and his family relationships give him great authority as the high priest emeritus. This happens to be the same Annas who played a key role at the trial of Jesus, recorded in John chapter 18. Verses 12, 13, and 14. Notice verse 7 in your Bibles, chapter 4, verse 7. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? So these national religious and political leaders do not question the reality of the healing of the man. He's been crippled from birth, and they can see he's running around, jumping around, saying, praise the name of Jesus. They can't dispute that. He's singing songs like, again, I say rejoice, and all I have is Christ. And they're just wanting to cover their ears because he's healed now in the name of Jesus, and they can't deny that. But the way they frame their question, you can see it in your Bibles there, by what power or what name did you do this? By framing the question that way, their question shouts that they assume that Peter does not do the miracle by the power of the one true God of the Old Testament. So if you're Peter about now, what would you do? Notice how Peter responds in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Do you see how poised Peter is? You see how confident Peter and John are. They spent last night in jail for healing someone in the name of Jesus. Peter says now, as he meets with the religious leaders at this Inquisition, he says to them, the miracle healing has nothing to do with magic. This miracle healing has everything to do with the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This crippled man, he lay without hope until the power of Jesus touched him and changed his life. So now Peter turns his formal defense into an opportunity to share about Jesus once again. Peter boldly declares in verse 12, you can see it in your Bibles, and this is one of those verses, if you underline your Bible, you may want to underline verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the one who makes Christianity different from all other religions. Jesus died, the Bible tells us. Jesus rose from the dead. His death and his resurrection give him and his name the authority to be the one and only Savior, and there is salvation in no one else, in no other name. So how do you feel, or how do you think the religious leaders are feeling about Peter and John's responses to their inquisition? Your answer is in verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. In other words, they hadn't been to school. Doesn't say that they were stupid. They just weren't educated people. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Wouldn't you like people to say that about you? No matter what else they say about you, that they could say honestly, she's been with Jesus. He's been with Jesus. Verse 14. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So the religious leaders, believe it or not, they're speechless. They're embarrassed in the silence. When does that happen, that a bunch of preachers are silent? Speechless. They're taken aback by Peter and John's courage and by their boldness and by their passion. Verse 14. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. Here is the beggar himself, the indisputable evidence that there is power in the name of Jesus. And so the religious leaders are so embarrassed that they order Peter and John and the beggar out of the room. And they adjourn the closed session. So they kick him out. Verse 15. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle. And we can't deny it. But to stop this thing is Christianity, this thing is Christ building his church, to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in his name, in this name. And so having no legal recourse to do anything, these leaders revert to intimidation and warn Peter and John to stop talking about the name of Jesus. Verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So what would you do if you were ordered to be silent? What if someone said to you, you can't say the name of Jesus anymore. You can't talk about Jesus. You cannot tell other people about Jesus. It's happening to believers in Jesus Christ all around the world, even right now, this day. So if you were in Peter and John's shoes, what would you do? Verse 19. But Peter replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. That is a bold statement to the religious leaders, the ruling body of ancient Israel. Verse 21. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For this man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So if you're Peter and John now, what would you do? Verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And this is what they prayed, verse 24, middle of the verse. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The king of the earth, kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen, because he's sovereign Lord. In response to all that happened, Peter and John return now to their fellow followers of Jesus Christ, and they update them on the interrogation, what's happened with the religious leaders. So the other followers of Jesus know that Peter and John were in jail overnight, that they were in meetings with the religious leaders, the political leaders, and so they've come home now. And so all of the other Christians are wondering, okay, so what happened? Tell us what happened in the meeting. Instead of being intimidated by their threats, the group of first century Christians that are gathered there to hear this report back from Peter and John, they are driven to pray. They sense a need to pray. They don't call for a protest. They don't call for an Occupy temple movement. They don't call for a petition to be signed and circulated to take to the leaders and say, we the people have signed this petition and this is what we demand to happen. Instead, they head to a prayer meeting. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats, the prayer continues, and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Verse 30. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So what do they pray for? And ask yourself, what would you pray for? What would I pray for if we were in their situation? Given all that's happened, what would we be praying for? I'll tell you, one thing they don't ask for is for protection and safety and comfort. And honestly, I don't need a show of hands, but how many of us in the same situation will be praying for protection and safety? Oh God, please protect us. Don't let those guys throw us in jail. Keep us safe. Don't let them take our stuff. That's not how they pray. They pray for boldness to continue sharing Christ. Their great concern is for the advance of Christ's kingdom. That's what they're about. That's what their focus is on, the advance of the kingdom. This just raises a question. Have you ever been afraid to talk to someone about Jesus? I have a confession to make to you. I have. To my shame and embarrassment, there have been times when I felt God nudging me to say something, and I wimped out. I didn't have the boldness that these two men and these early Christians have. May I encourage you, like them, to join me in praying for boldness, to pray for more boldness. This word boldness is an interesting word in verse 29. It originally meant, back in the day, democratic freedom of speech that was enjoyed by ancient Greek citizens. And then over time, this word came to mean outspokenness, plainness of speech that conceals nothing, that passes over nothing, freedom to speak freely and openly and effectively and publicly and share whatever's on your mind. Boldness is not rude. It's not crass. It's not blunt. I'd like to project for you on the screen now a synthesis of what this biblical word boldness means. It means freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech, openly, frankly, without concealment, without ambiguity or circumlocution. Those of you who are wordsmiths know what that word means. Without the use of figures and comparisons, free and fearless, confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance. You get the idea of what the word means. Thanks, Clark, very much. So why do these early Christians pray for boldness? Because prayer is their lifeline. They don't treat Jesus like we often do, as a spare tire, pulling him out of the trunk in an emergency and then putting him back in the trunk after the crisis is over. That is not how they see prayer. They see this as an opportunity to boldly advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. After these Christians aggressively pray for more boldness in proclaiming Jesus, God gives them an unmistakable sign that he has heard them and that his presence is with them. Notice verse 31 in your Bibles. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I would love nothing more than for that to be true of me and of you, that we would speak the word of God boldly. And I'm not suggesting that it's about you bringing people here to church to hear me preach boldly. What about you with people in your family, people you work with, people you go to school with, people who are your neighbors, people you know from the businesses you frequent? What about you sharing the good news of Jesus with them boldly as you live life each day? After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Why weren't they bolder? Or why aren't we bolder, excuse me? Could it be that we're not bold because we don't really care about people? That we don't really care that they're born in their sin and apart from Jesus Christ, they will have an eternity that is eternally separated from him? That if I really cared about people, I would take more risk and I would be bolder in sharing the gospel with people and not be so worried about what they're going to think? Could it be that we're not bolder because we are afraid of messing up? We feel this pressure to do it right, to say the right words, to explain the gospel in just the right way, and so we say nothing? Being bold, though, is more than just speaking. Christian boldness is about living as if all I have is Christ. Being bold is about being unwavering for Jesus, especially when our lives are under pressure. So boldness is first about living like Christ, and then it's about talk. May I encourage you to pray that God will increase your boldness So that you, no matter when it is or where it is, will always be ready, as the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter, to give a reason for the hope you have, to tell others what Jesus means to you personally. Don't be afraid. Let's pray for boldness like the first century Christians. And let's individually leave this place as we go into the world and be bold about sharing Jesus with others. And let's pray for boldness. They prayed, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness.